At this time, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's on page 291 in your Bibles. We'll read this whole fourth chapter together, but we're going to be looking at the first half, just the first half this morning, verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we'll read the whole chapter, but look especially at verses 1 through 11. This is the holy and infallible word of our God. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Israelite of the Hebrews mean?" And when they had learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled before the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning, and may God add his blessing to it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, except for death and taxes, it seems as if everything else in our life is utterly uncertain. We get up each morning out of bed and we have no idea what we are going to face in the coming day. We get in our cars and we drive off to work, never knowing if we'll actually make it there safely, if we'll ever actually make it there without any bumps or bruises, any crashes, whether we'll make it home in one piece. The young man in perfect health can go to bed one night and wake up the next morning dead, while the chronically ill may live to see a very old age. Life is filled with uncertainty. And as a result of that uncertainty, it's the case that we all attempt in one way or another, we all attempt to gain control over our lives, don't we? We all try to somehow, some way, get a handle on things, to get it all under our thumb so that this uncertainty remains within our control. We can decide at least the range, perhaps, of that uncertainty. We live this way, and that means that generally our uncertainty will fall within this sort of spectrum, and we can avoid some of the bigger, the more extreme possibilities that may come to pass with this uncertainty. Some people, you see them consult their horoscopes. Others, perhaps, take that little fortune cookie all too seriously. Maybe others spend their time on a psychic hotlines or visiting palm readers, trying to get some idea of the future and some idea about how they can get their life under control, knowing something about what's to come so that the rest of their life can be under their thumb. And you see, that's often true as well when it comes to religion. For many people, religion is but a way of gaining control over their lives. Religion is this belief system, this regulated system whereby they have this divine being, or they have these practices, and that divine being or these practices are all ways in which they can gain control over their lives. They have this God, or they have this thing, and they give over worship to it that they may gain power for themselves, power that they can now exercise over their own life to get what they want. In that way, religion is simply a means to an end. Religion is a way that I can gain this or that for myself and rule over this uncertainty and have control over my life. We see a very, very potent example of that here even in 1 Samuel 4. But even as we look at this chapter together, or the first part of this chapter rather, we come to see that God is not interested in being controlled. God has no care in being manipulated. He is not a God that we can treat as we will. He is not a God who will be put, as it were, in a box for us to use and abuse as we see fit to serve our own ends. But no, He is fundamentally a God who is to be worshipped and who is to be served and glorified. Not a God to control, but a God to submit to humble ourselves before. So as we come to this first part of 1 Samuel 4 this morning, we see that our holy God will not be manipulated by man. Our holy God will not be manipulated by man. As we look at this together, we see first of all here Israel's superstition, and then secondly we see Israel slaughtered. We'll look at each of those in turn then. Israel's superstition and then Israel slaughtered. Our first point concerns Israel's superstition. What's going on here in this chapter? Well, there's a lot of little hints about what's going on, what's characterizing Israel at this point in time. And though it may not seem like it, the beginning of our chapter is actually something of an ominous note. We could read verse 1 as something of a conclusion to chapter 3, right? At the end of chapter 3, we read about Samuel growing and the word of God coming to him and the word of the Lord coming through Samuel to all the nation of Israel. And then we could read verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. There you go. It's a conclusion to chapter 3. But there's a good argument to be made here to see it as well as an introduction to chapter 4. That you could understand this verse as saying, around the time when the word of Samuel was coming to all Israel, Israel went to battle against the Philistines. So the idea is that Samuel is already becoming known as a prophet. His word is coming to all Israel. And yet, even though we hear about Samuel becoming a prophet, the word of the Lord coming to him, his word going to all Israel, you'll notice that Samuel completely drops away from the rest of the chapter. And in fact, is completely ignored until you get to chapter 7. Samuel has been established as a prophet. The whole nation knows it. And yet there's no seeking of that word. There's no desire for that word. But Israel continues to do what is right in their own eyes and ignoring the very prophet God has put into their midst. God is seeking to bring an end to the darkness, and Israel just carries on like normal. They ignore Samuel. They don't even look to him. They don't come to him. But they begin to act on their own terms. And we see that continuing here. We see Israel, no thought of Samuel, going to war against the Philistines. The Philistines are encamped at Aphek. It's a city or town quite a fair distance north of their normal cities. And so it seems that the Philistines at this time are really pushing a considerable distance into Israel. The Philistines have had some success already and are invading and pushing farther and farther into the nation. And so Israel is now answering the call and seeking to fight them back. They're encamped at Ebenezer, probably about 2 miles from Aphek, about 20 miles from Shiloh. But here, when the battle is finally joined, we see the Israelites are defeated by the Philistines and they lose about 4,000 men. It's a very bare-bones kind of description of the battle. It doesn't give us a lot of detail, but it does tell us they lost, and they lost 4,000 men. And where our attention is instead focused to is the response of the elders. We read that the elders come together, and they ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And it sounds good, doesn't it? We think they're on the right track. Here you go. They recognize God's sovereignty. They recognize that God was in control of the battle. They recognize that the Lord has all these things in His power. It all comes to pass according to His will. They don't say to themselves, "Well, you know, what did the Philistines do? And, you know, maybe they had greater military tech, or maybe they just had a better tactic," whatever. They don't try to sit down and figure out, "Well, maybe we needed more archers over here. We needed to gather a few more of our soldiers over there and engage in this, you know, sort of sweeping maneuver to try to get them from behind." No. They don't try to do any of that stuff. They acknowledge that this is God's doing, and so they ask the question, why? Why did God defeat us? Notice that. Why did God defeat us? Not why did the Philistines, but why did God? They're asking the right question. And yet there is, however, little reason to believe they took that question very seriously. To all appearances, they ask the question and they immediately answer, not by trying to explain why, or perhaps presuming upon the answer why, and they send for the ark. Apparently, as soon as they asked the question, they answered by saying, "We didn't have the ark with us." And so they send for the ark immediately after they lose this battle. And it's quite telling, isn't it? Because there's no real probing of the question why. They don't stop and ask themselves, "Well, what are we doing? Is there sin on our part?" There's no indication they really thought about why God might be displeased with them. Neither is there any attempt to go to Samuel and say, "Samuel, inquire of the Lord for us, why were we defeated?" No, but they on their own come up with their own idea and decide, "Well, hey, we didn't have the ark, so we need to get that ark. Why did the Lord defeat us? Let's go get the ark. Let's bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes to us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." And what they say here is quite telling too. First, the word that they say here, "bring" in verse 3, the word "bring" there perhaps could be better translated as "take." It's the word for "take." Let's take the Ark of the Covenant. Not let's go bring it, let's not bear it, let's not seek God to bring His Ark to us. Let's take it, kind of like take it for ourselves. Let's take this Ark. No word from God, they decide on their own to grab it. Secondly, they call this ark the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's kind of an unusual way, a little bit of an unusual way of talking about the ark. And it seems to put emphasis on the idea of covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And by talking that way, they give the impression that, hey, we're going to get this Ark of the Covenant, this sign of the covenant, and we're going to bring it here, and it's as it were, we're going to force God to uphold His end of the covenant and give us victory. We're going to take the Ark of the Covenant so that the God of the covenant has to do what we want. We're going to get Him to uphold His side of the covenant. And then they say, let us bring the Ark that it may come among us and save us. Now, you might notice in your Bibles there's a footnote there saying that the word it can also be translated he. It's a bit ambiguous. I think there is good reason to understand Israel as saying, let us bring the ark that it. The impression they give is that their thoughts and their minds and their hearts are focused upon the ark itself. They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about their relationship with God. They're not thinking about their sin against God. They're thinking about the ark. The ark is the answer. So the elders immediately send some men to go to Shiloh, remember, about 20 miles away, and they bring the ark back with them, along with Hophni and Phinehas. Now, isn't this ironic? Samuel has been given the word of God. Samuel is known as a prophet of the living God. Samuel is in Shiloh. And yet the elders of Israel send men to Shiloh, not to meet with Samuel, but they send men to Shiloh to grab the ark and to take along with them the wicked priests. And these are wicked priests whom Samuel has prophetically denounced, and wicked priests whose sin the entire nation knows. Right? That was the point made back in chapter 3, that the whole nation knows what these two men are doing, how they're abusing God's sacrifices, gluttoning themselves, lining their own pockets. And here they go to those priests to take the ark into battle. And this irony comes out even stronger when the author then writes in verse 4 about the ark. It's his own words now. The author uses his own words, and he speaks of the ark like this: the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Very long. What the author is doing here is he's subtly, again, critiquing the mentality of the Israelites. He's reminding us that it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies, who dwells between the cherubim. God above the ark, seated upon the ark. The ark is his footstool. God is, as it were, above and beyond that ark. God is not contained in it. He's not God in a box. God locked in that box so that Israel can do what it wants. But God is enthroned above the box. God is greater than the box. God is above and beyond it. See, they're focusing upon the ark. They're looking down at the ark. And the author reminds us, no, God is enthroned above. Above. So even as Israel turns to this symbol of God's presence, they miss God himself. And what are they doing here? Well, it appears that they're trying to force a repeat of Jericho. Children, do you remember what happened when Israel went to Jericho? Remember what God told them to do? Remember God said, you're going to march around the city, and on the seventh day, you march around the city seven times. But you remember, what did Israel bring with them as they went around the city? They brought the ark, right? The ark went with them as the army marched around the city. And then what happened on the seventh day? They went around seven times with the ark. But then what was the one thing they did on the seventh day? They didn't do any other. They shouted, right? They all shouted at the top of their lungs when the announcement was made. They all screamed and yelled and roared at the city walls, and they came tumbling down. Well, look at verse 5. As soon as the ark came to the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout. And it's the exact same word you find in Joshua 6 when Israel's at Jericho. Israel is trying to repeat Jericho. They bring the ark to try to initiate God into fighting on their side, and then they yell and scream and roar at the top of their lungs, just like their fathers did at Jericho. But why? Because their attention is focused upon the ark. Because they think the ark has the answer. The ark is the solution. And really, this is Israel's superstition. They're attempting to manipulate God. They superstitiously believe that simply by having the ark with them, they can guarantee victory. That if they can just get the ark in their camp, get the ark to fight with them, God has to save us. God has to fight for us. God has to do what we think. Someone has called it rabbit foot theology. Israel's following rabbit foot theology. See, they have access to God's word, but they reject it. They could humble themselves before God and seek his will, but they instead, nah, let's just take the ark for ourselves and we'll get God to do what we want and we will have our victory. They're not trusting in God. They're not submitting to God. They're trying to use God. That's what they're doing here. They're trying to use God to force Him to do what they want, to give them what they want. This superstition is glaringly obvious when you sit and you take a look at all that is told us here. It's glaringly obvious to us, and no doubt you as well as I are disgusted by it, disgusted about how they think they could coerce God in that way. But at the same time, isn't this behavior all too common? You know, as I said, isn't that what religion is for many people? Religion is what I can take and what I can do and what I can use to give myself or bring myself what I want, to gain control so that the gods or whatever else I look to brings me and gives me exactly what I desire. How much of that doesn't creep into our own hearts and our own lives? You know, how often don't we make that switch? We make that switch away from "you are worthy" to "God, you are helpful." Right? Isn't it easy to make that switch? No longer "you are worthy, God. You are awesome, God. And I love you and I glorify you because of who you are." But now it's become, "Lord, you're useful. You're useful, God." You know, isn't it the case that suddenly our prayer life is resurrected the moment we face a hard trial? Why? Well, because you realize prayer helps you get through things. Prayer makes a difference in your life. And so, hey, I'm going to pray because prayer is useful. And when I go to God that way, God is useful to me. God is there to give me what I want. God's there to bring me rescue. God's there to bring me healing. So then what becomes of your devotional life? It's not at all "God is worthy." Simply, "God is useful. If I pray, I get what I want. If I go to God this way or I do that for God, this is what I get." Isn't it easy to fall into this practice where we come to God simply because He's useful? And it's a very serious question to ask ourselves, as we'll come to see. Do we come to church? Do we pray to God? Do we give our gifts to the Lord? Do we serve because God is useful to us? Is our religion, is our faith a matter of looking to God as being useful for us so that He is the means to our own end? Or is our religion one of, "Lord, you are worthy, you are awesome, and I humble myself before you, and I glorify you, and I submit to you, and I serve you, Lord"? There's a vast difference between those two mentalities. There's a vast difference between saying, "Lord, I look to you because you then serve me," and saying, "Lord, I look to you because you are awesome, and I serve you." God has no interest in being used. God is not interested in being used for your own agenda, for your own ideas, for your own wants, for your own desires. God is not looking to be used. God is looking to be worshipped, to be submitted to have humble and contrite hearts that tremble before His word. If our Christian life and our Christian religion is a matter of what we can get rather than who God is and what we can give, we are, with Israel and Shiloh, trying to take the ark for ourselves. So we see the superstition of Israel, where their faith, their God, the ark, is this way of gaining control and getting God to do what they desire. But despite this superstition, we see in the remaining verses that it makes no difference at all. Israel is slaughtered by the Philistines. With their great shout and with a rejoicing, Israel thinks they've begun this holy war. Israel thinks the victory's in the bag. We got the ark. We're going to win. We're going to smash these guys. We're going to rip them to pieces. We are going to win. We're going to go forth. They're shouting with such gladness and jubilation, with volume, that their voice, as it were, it tells us, shakes the ground. You ever been in a stadium where 30, 100,000 people are shouting and it just shakes the whole building? That's what's going on here. The whole ground is shaking, vibrating with their shout. so strong that it reaches the Philistines, and they begin to question, what's going on here? How is this defeated army? Why is this army that we just trounced rejoicing? What's going on here? And their curiosity quickly turns to fear because they realize the ark of God has been brought into the camp. And they say, a god has come into the camp. Isn't it interesting? The Philistines are thinking the same way Israel is. Israel thinks, hey, we bring the ark, we got God on our side. And the Philistines are looking as well, and they say, hey, the ark's there, a god is on their side. The Philistine and Israelite thinking have overlapped. They're both thinking the same way, that by having this box, you have God in a box. But as Israel hoped, the Philistines go on to say, woe is us. They look at the ark, as Israel does, as this certain sign of God's presence, as a guarantee that the God of Israel will be fighting with them against themselves. And they're terrified because nothing like this has ever happened before. They've never had Israel take the ark against them in battle. They think this is something new, this is something extraordinary. They now have God on their side like they've never had him before. We are doomed. And it terrifies them even more because it reminds them of what happened in Egypt. Right? They cry out, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Now, of course, the Philistines are somewhat confused and mistaken about the plagues. They didn't happen in the wilderness, they happened in Egypt. But the Philistines at least recognize something. They recognize that this God is not a God to mess with. This is the God that brought the greatest nation of the world to its knees. This is the God that poured out plague after plague after plague, judgment after judgment after judgment on the Egyptians. And they recognize this is not a God we want to be on the bad side of. Isn't it curious then how they respond? They encourage themselves. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. It's the complete opposite of what God had promised, isn't it? I don't know if you've lately read the books of Moses, particularly Deuteronomy, but God had promised his people in terms of the covenant that if you love me and if you keep my commandments and you follow me and you believe in me and so forth, I will be with you and I will fight with you. And God says, I will send the hornet in front of you and as it were, cause terror among the other nations. And it says, like one of you will put to flight 100. God says, I will so be with you and so fight for you that one man could go up against 100 and send those 100 men running for their lives. And yet what we see here is the complete opposite, isn't it? This shout of Israel that they even intend to terrify the Philistines and have them fall down as it were dead from, this shout and this news actually leads them to become stronger, doesn't it? Their resolve doesn't crack. They don't all throw down their weapons and run for their lives. But no, they grip that sword more tightly and they wrap that shield around their arm even more strongly and they get that helmet on their head and they're ready to go and they're thumping their chests and say, yes, we can do this and let's fight and let's give our all and we're gonna attack them with everything that we're worth. What was supposed to terrify them actually made them stronger. And so now the Philistines go out and they slaughter the Israelites. A very great slaughter, we're told. 4,000 lost and now Israel loses 30,000. 30,000 men. And even more, the ark is captured by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas killed. It's enough to make your ears tingle, isn't it? But God had exactly said, I'm going to do something that's going to make the ears of all Israel tingle. It'll make their ears tingle because it's unfathomable. 30,000 men lost with the ark that they carried into battle, which to all appearances should have meant their victory. And the very priests who led the worship of God, who carried this ark into battle, were themselves slaughtered. This is the greatest defeat Israel has ever suffered in its entire history. It's unprecedented. And more than likely, the tabernacle at Shiloh was also destroyed at this very time, which you can read about in Psalm 78. After this chapter, you don't hear about Shiloh anymore. Shiloh disappears from the Bible because it seems as if the Philistines then came against Shiloh, destroyed it, and destroyed the tabernacle. Even Samuel, the next time we read about him, he's in Ramah. He apparently moves his home to Ramah because the Philistines destroy Shiloh. It's so hard to understand the kind of blow Israel suffered here. They lost everything. But you see, it's a clear message that God is not going to be manipulated. God says, I am too concerned for my own glory than to be manipulated by you. God is even willing to be the loser. Isn't that what's remarkable about this story? Isn't that amazing? God is apparently the loser. Right? The Philistines, you've got to think of the ancient mindset. In the ancient mindset, wars were between gods. And so when you won, your God was stronger than their God. And you'll see that in the next chapter. God looks to be the loser. The Philistines defeat the Israelites. That means the Philistines are stronger than God. Apparently, God couldn't defeat them. God couldn't overcome them. God couldn't gain Israel the victory. The mud, as it were, is on God's face. The Lord was willing to suffer this kind of shame rather than let his people coerce him into doing what they wanted. God would let himself be despised by the world in order to wake his children up and show them who he really is. And I think that's where we see the real beauty of this story, that God is the loser, but how the Philistines think of God. But what does Israel see in this? God is going to be despised in Philistia for a little while, but he's not going to be despised in Shiloh anymore, is he? God allowed himself to be defeated in order that his people might know the glory of who he is and that they might be humbled before him to worship and magnify his name. God was willing to suffer defeat for the sake of his people to draw them unto himself in repentance and faith. And you see, that, brothers and sisters, is even the picture of the cross, isn't it? You think of the cross. What does the cross mean? It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to Jews. Why? Because the cross looks like the defeat of God. It looks like the world won. It's this picture where the forces of Satan and all his host appear to gain the victory, where Jesus goes to the cross and he perishes under darkness, where he's there forsaken by God, where it looks like sin has triumphed. It looks like God's plan, his purposes failed. Remember, his disciples, they all run away, they all go into hiding, and they think everything is over now. Why? Because the cross is a picture of defeat. It's a picture of God's defeat. That's what it looks like to the eyes. But you see that what looks to us like God's defeat is the most beautiful manifestation, picture of God's grace and mercy and love. God is willing to be foolish to the eyes of the world to show us the wonder of who he is and to draw our hearts and our souls to him in humility, in repentance, and in faith. In that supposed defeat, the cross, we have our victory, and we see there just the triumph of God and his love towards us. That picture of the cross is meant to humble every man, woman, and child down to their knees to say, "My God, how wonderful thou art. My God, how awesome you are. How wonderful are your ways, and far beyond my comprehension are your acts." God was willing, as it were, to suffer defeat again there at the cross, that we might know him and that we might have a restored relationship with him, that we might turn from our ways of trying to gain control of him and to use his power to our own ends, that we might instead fall to the earth in dust and ashes and say, "You alone are God and I am your servant." We know what people think of Jesus and God because of the cross. And they continue to despise our Savior. But what does that cross tell us? What does that cross say to us about our God? It says everything about the glory of who He is. Israel pays the price for her wickedness and her superstition. Hophni and Phinehas receive the just desert of their evil. They receive the punishment because of their superstition. But again, by means of this defeat, God was calling the hearts of Israel back to Himself. Calling them back to Himself that they might seek His grace and seek His mercy, cease their foolish ways, and be humbled before Him. And again, it underscores, I think, to us, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to God, even though He gives us many great things, and even though it is right to come to Him with our requests to seek His help, our God is fundamentally to be worshipped, not because He is useful, not because He is helpful, but because He is worthy. Worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Our prayers are not to be an attempt to get God to give us what we want Him to do, but our prayers are to be, even as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, to be for His glory, for His will, for His kingdom, and that all our requests that follow fall within that context of seeking to glorify Him because He is worthy. God does not want children who tell Him what He needs to do. God wants children who will listen, who will trust, who will obey, and who will glorify Him. So as we look at a passage like this morning, brothers and sisters, it warns us. It warns us from trying to manipulate God and calls us to instead submit to Him and give Him the glory that He's due. So may God give that we become such children more and more every day, to be like Christ, the perfect Son, who suffered that defeat upon the cross, that we might behold the glory of the Lord our God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your word this morning that You've given to us. We thank You, Father, for as well pointing out our sin and our unbelief, the ways in which, Lord, we are proud. The ways in which we might, in our own way, seek to manipulate You, to get You to do what we want, so that even our prayers, our praises, our service are nothing but a means to an end, that we might use You, O Lord. Father, that is horrible even to consider and imagine. Lord, that is in us. It lives in us as part of our own sinful nature. We pray You would forgive us, and we pray that You would help us to submit to You, to see that You are fundamentally a God to be worshipped because You are worthy, and that You are a God to be served and not pressed into our own service. Heavenly Father, may we see that even as we look to Christ, seeing how You have served us and loved us so immeasurably and given us such grace there. O Lord our God, humble us, and may we use our lives to praise, honor, and glorify You, the one holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns forever. To You alone, O God, be all praise, honor, and glory, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.